We started 2 weeks ago. This will be the third week, finishing up the Greatest Commandment series with this idea of loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. So Jesus is going to say, okay, here's the deal. The umbrella under which all things that the Bible teaches is underneath is this, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second one is like it, that you'd love your neighbor as yourself. And so we said, okay, who's our neighbor? Jesus specifically is going to say, hey, the neighbor is the Samaritan. The Samaritan to the Jew was the most horrible of people. The Samaritans took everything that the Jews thought was sacred and perverted it. And so in the shot heard around the world, if you will, Jesus said, you want to know who I want you to love? I want you to love that person, that man, that woman, that people group that takes everything that you find sacred and perverts it. That's your neighbor. Have a good time. All right. And that's kind of what Jesus did. And so we talked last week or 2 weeks ago that the church was not designed by God to pull out of culture, but rather to engage. It. We were not designed nor called by God to come out and go, we've got our own music, we've got our own bracelets, we've got our own t-shirts, we've got our own movies, we've got our own books, we've got our own style, we've got our own. We were not designed to do that, but rather we were designed to engage culture where it is. And so we talked about that 2 weeks ago. And I said from this stage, listen, if the only place that you can, with the men at your work, with the women at your work, talk life and family and eternity and God and reality is the bar after work, then please go there. Go there on mission. And then I said, now, if you heard last, if you're a single or if you are a mother of three, I did not say take your kids and go get a bud, all right? That's not what I said. That wasn't what was insinuated. That wasn't what was taught. We simply said, if these are the places that we can talk and engage culture, then let's get there. Because the Bible said places aren't holy or unholy. People are. People are. So there's no wicked place. There's just wicked people. And so that's what we talked about. And then Barry came up last week and we said, okay, we've got to engage culture. And we taught through Acts 17. If you weren't here, you can go online and listen to the whole sermon. We talked to Acts 17 where Paul engaged culture with culture. He said, hey, he quoted their poets. He quoted their prophets. He quoted their culture. He didn't form some little subculture and invite them in. He engaged them right where they are. Said, hey, I noticed you built this statue to the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. I know him. All right. He said, like your own poets have said, like your own prophets have said, he had been reading those things. Okay. And so then Barry came up and he told the story. If we said we've got to engage culture, then Barry answered the question, who is culture? And he taught Genesis 1 and 2, two of the most beautiful books of the Bible. Basically, God creates everything. He forms man out of the dust, breathes life into him. And then there's Adam. Adam begins to name all the different animals, and it's, when it's all said and done, God says, okay, it's not suitable for this guy to be alone. I mean, he's got the ranch, he's got the cattle, he's got the dog, and yet still, it's not good for this guy to be alone. And so in one of the most beautiful, perfect moments of scripture, God knocks this guy out, breaks his rib. When he wakes up, there's a naked woman eating fruit there. All right. I mean, if that's not every man's dream, I don't know what it is. All right. And so, I mean, this guy gets put to sleep by God, wakes up, and there's a woman there naked eating fruit. And so he does what any man would do in that moment. He sings a song, baby. All right. He's like, thank you. All right. And there it was. And from that moment on, every man who's ever lived is looking for that woman. All right. Since that happened, every man's looking for the naked fruit eater. All right. It has happened from that moment on. In fact, Genesis chapter 1 is so beautiful and so good and so rich that Genesis 2 just says the same thing again. It's like listening to your favorite CD in the car. And when your favorite song's over, going, oh, I got to do that again. All right. And that's what Genesis 1 and 2 is. It's that it was so good and so beautiful that the author was like, I'll get to the rest of it. I'm just going to tell that one again. And that's what happens in Genesis 2. And if it would have stopped there, oh, God, if it would have stopped there, what a beautiful, beautiful place we'd be living in, huh? But it doesn't stop there. Genesis 3 happens. I was lecturing one time to about, I think it was about 1,500, 2,000 people. And what I was lecturing on was total depravity, that we are born evil. You're not born good. Anyone with kids will have a hard time arguing. And I know we kind of chuckle about that, but here's what I'm talking about. Who teaches your kid to act violently to get what they want? Who teaches your kid to bite, slap, or punch to get what they want? I say that no one taught them it. It's in their soul. So what's in their soul is that I will injure another human being to get what I want. That's not a learned behavior. It's in there. It's in there. Selfishness in there. My daughter's two. you will hear her say over and over and over again, that's mine. That's my blankie. That's my passy. So we have to have the talk all the time. You're two. Nothing's yours. Nothing. No. No. Give me that. I'm kidding. I don't do that often. So anyway, I was teaching total depravity. And while I was teaching, now this was teaching, wasn't a conference, it was a lecture style. And so I'm teaching, and in the middle of me talking about this, this lady shot up and said, do you have any kids? And I was going, whoa, awkward time for this. No, I don't have any kids. Well, then don't tell me mine are evil. And I was like, okay, awkward. Where do I go with this? And so then I talked to her a little bit, and then another one said, oh, I kind of agree with her. And so I said, okay, let's do this. All of us being Bible students and seminary level students, let's not talk opinion because there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it gets everybody killed. So let's do scripture. Is there any scriptural basis for your belief that your children are born intrinsically good and beautiful? And I quote, yes, Genesis 1 and 2 says God created it and it was good. So I had to think in front of all those people a really nice way to say, keep reading. Keep reading, because there's this really horrible thing that happens in Genesis chapter 3, and it's going to blow all that to kingdom come. Eve quotes the first lie of the Bible. God says we should not touch it nor eat of it. That's not what God said. God said don't eat of it. He didn't say anything about touching. She added to the law immediately. How quickly we add to the law. Don't touch it, don't eat of it. Adam, moron, just standing there watching his wife be seduced by the serpent and does nothing. In fact, for all those who would say, if it wasn't for you women, we'd be doing all right. When God walks through the garden, who does he look for after the fall? Adam. In God's eyes, Adam was to blame. Adam was to blame. So the deal was this. Hey, God doesn't want you to be God. If you want to be God, take a bite of the fruit. That was the deal. That was the deal the serpent threw at him. You want to be God? You want to be God? Take a bite. So they do. And from that moment on, we have been doomed to walk a way that seems right to us, even though it keeps leading us deeper and deeper into despair. And that's been the testimony of everybody in this room. Whether that be religion or the world, there is a way that seemed right to us. And with every right action we took, the more we found ourselves in despair. I think probably culturally a good example to use would, especially recently, would be Halle Berry's interview where she said she had the love of her life and she had millions of dollars and she was voted over and over again the most beautiful woman on earth, and yet she consistently and constantly had to battle thoughts of suicide. There's a way that seems right to man. In the end, it leads to despair, to death, to brokenness. And so our job is not to lean against the cross like we're something awesome and go, you gotta come on, be like us. But rather we're to kneel at the foot of the cross and go, we're just like you, come join us. We're just like you, come join us. And so that's where Barry went last week. Now, anytime you talk about engaging culture, there's a lot of tension. There's a lot of tension because there's a lot of philosophies about what discipleship is and what it means to love Christ and what actions does a Christian do, what actions does a Christian not do. And so here's what I want to do. We've looked at the life of Paul and some other men in the Bible, and we've looked at what sin is and total depravity is. And so this week I want to let Jesus weigh in on the subject. I want to let Jesus weigh in on the subject, and we're going to go to the high priestly prayer of Christ. Jesus has two major prayers in the Bible. The first one's called the Lord's Prayer. It's our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be. Okay, we'll teach that next week. All right, so then you've got, I've never heard that one. All right, so we're going to do the high priestly prayer of Jesus, which is a much more in-depth prayer. This prayer is taking place in the garden. So right before he's arrested, sweat drops of blood. You've read where he says, take this cup from me. Well, this is going to be that prayer in detail. And so I want to let Christ weigh in on this matter of engaging culture and what it is to engage culture and what are the lines and what are the bounds and where do we do it and at what point do we become sinful in doing it. And I want to let Christ weigh in on it. And then we'll close out this greatest commandment series with that. And we'll get ready next week for Easter. Okay. And so let's go. John 17, verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And we're going to dance there for quite a long time today. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. Verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, this text that we're in this morning starts like so many of the text in the New Testament. It seems that Christ and Paul and Peter and Luke and the writers of the New Testament being writing through the auspice of the Holy Spirit and the ordained word of God seem to paint a picture of a God who is consumed and saturated and constantly thinking and dwelling on your joy. And we've got it no different here. Christ says, I have come so that you might have life and have it to what? The full. I have come so that you might experience the best possible life, the richest possible life, the deepest possible life. And I'm not going to spend a whole time here because we're here all the time here at the Village. But God is for your joy, for your depth of life, for you to experience the fullness of all things. It brings glory 0% to God for you to begrudgingly submit to his omnipotence. It does not bring glory to God for you to say, well, I better be a church person and I better say the right things or God can damn me to hell or better yet, give my kids disease. I mean, you're not going to find your church just filled with people with that gospel. I mean, for those of you who've used the, hey, you guys are condemned to hell route, how well has that evangelistic method played out? Seems like people respond to grace, not damnation. I'm not saying it's not true. Just, I'm telling you, the Bible, God seems consumed with your joy. So as believers, we believe this, that the fullness of sex is in Christ, which means you can have sex outside of Christ, but you'll never know the fullness of it. In Christ, it's a mingling of souls. Outside of Christ, it's a physical act. In marriage, you can come together physically and emotionally, but you'll never come together spiritually. And see, that leaves lacking. You'll never know the fullness of marriage. You'll never know the fullness of children. You'll never know the fullness of the party. You'll never know the fullness of life outside of Christ. You won't. He is the fullness of all things. And so if we're going to build this thing this morning, if we're going to build this structure of what does Jesus believe about engaging the world, just know that his prayer for you engaging the world has an inseparable link to your joy. Your joy. Now, let's keep reading. Verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, when it comes to engaging culture, all of us have a tendency to fall into one of two traps or one of two tendencies, one or two ruts that men and women have always fallen into when it comes to engaging culture. And the way we'll teach those things this morning is by teaching out of the first century. When it comes to engaging culture, like a pendulum, most all of us have a tendency to swing to one side or the other. And here are the two sides. The first rut, the first trap that many of us can fall into in terms of engaging culture is the rut of the Pharisees. And here's the rut of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were this group of men, this political religious party in the first century that believed in isolating themselves completely from the society that they lived in. Not only did they isolate themselves, but then they took the Bible and didn't just obey the Bible, but added to the Bible other things that had to be done to be deemed holy. And so what they said was, in order to be holy, in order to be a man of God, in order to be a Christian, you've got to look like this, act like this, do this, don't do this, even outside of the bounds of Scripture. And so some of the things that they believed in and taught didn't necessarily come from Scripture, but rather they invented themselves in response to their culture and said, this is what holiness is. Is that what the Bible says? No, that's what I say. And that was the Pharisees. And if you don't think this spirit is alive and well today, you haven't spent a lot of time in church. Let me show you some of the ways I think it plays out. I think it plays out like this in some of the worship wars we've seen in churches, where there's this great debate over what style of worship should be preached, as if you can find any biblical merit to argue style. In a church that's young like us, it wouldn't be, God can work through a piano and a guitar. We err on this side. Well, they're a dead church. What do you mean by that? Well, they're traditional and they're, well, okay, dead and traditional in the same thing. Is it? I mean, don't say that in front of my grandmother. She'll choke you. In righteousness. She'll choke you in holiness. I mean, my grandmother loves the Lord deeply, and she would not like the way we do worship. But that's okay. But you can't make that a biblical issue. Okay, now, look at me. I'm not trying to be controversial here. I'm just pointing out the spirit of the age. Anyone who would teach that in terms of alcohol and smoking, that the Bible teaches total abstinence, has stepped outside of the bounds of Scripture and created for themselves a holiness that is not in the Bible. For anyone to say, for you to drink a beer at dinner, for you to drink a glass of wine with supper, for you to smoke a cigar out on your back porch is sinful, has stepped outside of the bounds of Scripture and has said, this is holiness. Is that what the Bible says? No, that's what I say. Now look at me, because what I didn't just say, hey, go get a six pack of Bud. All right. I did not say if you don't drink, you need to. That's not what I said. I'm saying that you cannot judge spirituality through cigarettes and beer. And if you do, you are in the rut of the Pharisees. And then let me save myself some work. If you email me this, the Bible says the body is a temple. I will send to you so much empirical data that says that that cheeseburger you're going to eat this week causes more damage and has more long-term effects than the benefits of a glass of wine or a beer or even the occasional cigarette. So let's not become the hypocrite. Let's not pick and choose what we want to pick and choose. Now, once again, please don't hear me. I mean, I'm hoping I'm not seeing some guy in the back of the room right now going, I love this church. Like you're coming in, they're like smoking or non-smoking. You know, that's not what I'm saying. And I hope that you don't hear that, because that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is that if you will judge, and if you judge spirituality by drink or by smoke, you are in the rut of the Pharisees, because you have no biblical support whatsoever. You do against drunkenness. You do against anyone being mastered by anything. And on that point then, how many of us should be drinking coffee this week? See, we're hypocrites, man. Hypocrites who have decided what is holy with no submission to the Word of God at all. With no submission to the Word of God at all. Once again, don't fire up on the porch unless you want to. And don't go get hammered this afternoon, because drunkenness is absolutely a sin. But for anyone to say that the Bible teaches complete abstinence from those two things under the cloak of holiness, that is simply biblically untrue. So we have said, this is holy. Is that what the Bible teaches? No, that's what I teach. And that's the rut of the Pharisees. Why should we be concerned with that? This is why we should be concerned. Because Jesus saw the Pharisees and said, woe to you, 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 whitewashed tombs, dead men's bones. You're like a grave. You strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. You have never heard my Father's voice. You studied the Scriptures in vain. You brood of vipers. Unless your righteousness supersedes these men, you will never see the kingdom of God. You blind guides, you fools. That's why we should be concerned with the trap and the rut of the Pharisees, because Jesus says, you bind to men and make men carry heavy loads that I did not ask them to carry. And that's the trap of the Pharisees. the other side of the trap is the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees didn't engage culture. They mouth-kissed it, all right? They didn't engage culture. They were like, we love culture, all right? And the Sadducees were this liberal sect among the first century that was like, there's no resurrection, and there's no life after death, and there's no do what you want, and there's no truth. And if you don't think this spirit is alive and well today, then you hadn't been in a lot of churches. Specifically, the emerging church movement, or the younger church, the younger pastors who don't want to call sin, sin, and want to call no one to repentance. And they would boil Christ down to the sky fairy who's floating about, not with a sword, but with a daisy going, love, 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 all right? With no judgment, no call to repentance, no such thing as sin, no such thing as a need to repentance. And they are in just as much trouble as the Pharisees. Just as much trouble as the Pharisees. For one would shun culture and invent ways of holiness, and the other would deny that there is such a thing. And on that side, you got all kinds of goofy debates that wage. Open theism, which is the idea or the new, it's a new theology. By the way, never trust any theology that's not 500 years old or more. If it's new, probably heresy. Just, it's the truth, all right? And, a new theology being debated right now called open theism that states that God doesn't know the future, and that's not a limit in God's power because the future hadn't happened, so him not knowing doesn't take away from his power because there's nothing to not know. Wouldn't it be great just to sit around and think trash up like that? Completely ignore the Bible. And if you bring up the Bible, they will say the Bible is just another voice in the conversation. Look right at me. Most of the postmodern younger evangelical movement is a critique on the way church has been done historically. They deconstruct it. The problem with deconstruction when there's nothing being constructed is what? Everybody ends up homeless. And we're going to have a generation of homeless spiritual wanderers if young men don't get back to preaching the Bible. It is not an affair. It's adultery. Homosexuality is a sin. Drunkenness, a sin. So back to the text. The text says, Christ says, I have given them my word, your word, and the world will hate them for it. Listen, if when I was talking 2 weeks ago, you got this picture in your mind that you're going to be in the bar drinking your Shiner Bock and that the whole bar is going to end up around your table because you're the Jesus guy. You know, hey, everybody, come listen to this guy, right? And there's going to be like the third great awakening that breaks forth from your little bar stool, and then you're baptizing people in the bathroom, and there's this revival that breaks out. I'll tell you, you had an engaged culture because it's difficult out there, isn't it? And the cross of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing, is it not? Is foolishness to those who are perishing. There are some neighbors that I have great talks with, man. We talk life, we talk God, we talk salvation. I have neighborhood Bible study at our house on Tuesday nights, and it's awesome. And then we've got some neighbors who won't even look over our way if we're both outside. And it's not because I've got a sign in my yard that says God hates sinners. I took that down months ago, right? So it's no, I don't. I'll let those guys be on the news. I'll try to extend the same grace that's been afforded to me. But you know what? We've talked. I let people bring up Christ to me. They have to, just because we're in the Bible Belt, and they have to be polite. What do you do? Oh, I'm an IT guy. What do you do? I'm a pastor. And then there's that moment of tension. All right. And so the cross is foolishness to a couple of our neighbors. They want anything to do with it. Not because I've judged them, not because we haven't been super friendly, not because we haven't invited them into our house. It's just that it's foolishness to them. They want no part of it. But the sheep hear his voice, right? My job's just to tell the good news. The sheep hear his voice. So joy is the foundation, but hatred's the first brick. We are to engage the world, but not be of them. To call sin, sin, and to proclaim that there is grace for all who will repent. All right. Now, I said a couple weeks ago, I said that there tends to be two things that happen when you start talking about stuff like this. You have that group that goes, that's dangerous, Chandler. You start telling people they can watch secular movies and listen to secular music. You start teaching that people can go to the bar or have a beer. You start you're going to lose some of them. You're going to lose some of them to sin. Sin is going to chew some of those guys up. And I'm like, yeah, you know what? They are. It is. Edgummit, it is. No matter how hard we preach and what parameters we put on it, you're right, it's going to happen. But I say that it is not a good option to go the whole other route and have us all hunkered in together, becoming self-righteous and self-bloated as if discipleship happens on some far-off green pasture when the sheep aren't among wolves. All right, so let's look at Jesus' take on it. Verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And so this same tension that exists with us, well, if we do that, aren't we going to lose some? And then the other side of, hey, if we don't do that, don't we lose some by the gospel not being missional, but rather becoming this impotent philosophy that we sit around and talk about? Listen, Jesus says, send them into the world, but God protect them. Now, does he not say, I send you out as sheep among wolves? Now, I'm a city boy. I am comfortable with concrete and crime, okay? That's where I feel safe. You get me out in the country and I get nervous. And so I do not speak as one with authority here, but I do think that without a doubt, I can tell you this. Sheep and wolves do not hang out together in the wild, and when they do, it normally goes bad, not for the wolf, but the sheep. I don't know in the history of the world that there's some wolf limping around and his buddy's going, what happened, Hal? Sheep. I mean, just beat the mess out of him. I doubt that happens. Now, have we not? Now, follow me. Have we not taken the command of Christ that says, go into the world as sheep among wolves, and changed it to go find the rest of the sheep, hang out on some far out pasture, eat green, lush grass, and talk about how great the shepherd is? Tell me we hadn't made the missional purpose of God that. Forget the wolves altogether. It's too dangerous. Just hang out with the sheep. Get in here. Well, what about music? Ah, we'll get our own music. What about movies? Ah, forget the movies. We'll make our own really cheesy, corny, horrible movies. What about art? Ah, we'll do that too. What about fashion? Well, we'll just steal other people's ideas and change words on them. A breadcrumb and fish. Get in. Come on. And so we huddle up all out in the green pasture, eating the lush green grass, becoming fat and lazy and pathetic, all the while talking about the greatness of the shepherd, while the wolves tear themselves up in the distance. Tell me we hadn't made that the gospel. Find the sheep. Get out of here. Get away from the wolves, man. Get away from the wolves. They'll mess you up. Yeah, they will. They will. They're brutal, brutal creatures. But that's the call. That's why Christ says protect them. And listen, before we get too much further, these are building blocks. So then he's going to tell us how we're protected. He prays for our protection and then talks about what that protection is. So look at the next line. 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, the majority of evangelical believers confess that they feel biblically ignorant and that they cannot explain the cross of Christ or the death of Christ outside of cliche one-liners. What did Jesus die for? My sins. But have no understanding of the atonement, justification by faith alone, or what Christ really died for. Do you think that's a fair assessment of evangelicals? No, it is. It is. And every bit of surveying and data that we can gather says that most believers do not understand the cross of Christ. Being sanctified in truth is being given lenses by God to see and evaluate culture. Without it, you are a dead man, and you have no message but a moral gospel, and that is not the gospel. If you do not have the lenses of knowing why Christ died, of knowing that he did die as a propitiation for sin, of knowing that the atonement of Jesus Christ was about the wrath-absorbing death of Jesus Christ from God. If you're not aware of what the atonement is, how in the world can you engage culture? You have no lenses by which to see anything, and without it, depravity begins to look attractive. You don't have the lenses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't have the lenses of purity by truth. The world will most definitely look attractive to you. And go ahead and drink your sake, because you're on a kamikaze run. You're going to get lit up. And Jesus says, protect them. Sanctify them in truth. Let them know the gospel. Let them know your word, so that when they watch movies, when they watch TV, when they engage culture, when they're at these places, they can see depravity. They can see sin. They see actions and go, oh, I wish I could be a part of that. They go, oh no, you know what that results in when it's full grown. And they don't see it as attractive. They see it as in need of a savior. But without the gospel, you don't see that. It looks attractive. Sanctify them in truth. And so maybe we're saying in this place, hey, man, I don't get paid all day to study my Bible, Mr. Preacher. Maybe that's where we're at. Maybe, honestly, we don't know where to start in even trying to learn these things, huh? Get in a Bible study with someone who wants to run the missional purpose of Christ. Let me give you a couple of books that were great in my early spiritual formation and trying to wrestle through doctrine and stuff like that. Two books written by the same guy. You don't have to rush or anything. We're going to leave them up. Wayne Grudem. Let me tell you why I like Wayne Grudem. Because on the back cover of his book, both John Piper, who's a very conservative, one of the probably the best exegetical preachers that I know of, and then a guy named John Wimber, who's a flaming charismatic who tries to raise people from the dead, are both on the back. And when you got those two worlds coming together and going, no, this is solid, you got a great guy. You got a great writing. And so the two books are Systematic Theology and Biblical Doctrine. Neither one of these are seminary books. They are written for lay people, with everything from a glossary in the back to explain terms to, and these are great places for you to start being sanctified in truth and understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ, specifically the cross of Christ. Now, why am I talking so much about the cross of Christ? Because the cross of Christ is the filter through which all theologies flow through. If there is anything or any belief system that adds to the death of Christ, it's heresy. It needs to be thrown out. If there's anything that goes through the cross of Christ and would take away from the atoning death of Christ, then it's heresy. It needs to be thrown out. So that's why we need to understand the atonement. Because without it, we don't have the lenses to engage our world. We don't have the lenses to engage our world. Sanctify them in truth. Now, look at this next line with me. 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Can I ask you a question? I mean, this is a legit question. Really, two questions. When Jesus says to go and make disciples, what do you think he's talking about? You think he's talking about curriculum? Because that's what most of us want to make discipleship. Like Jesus, right before he floated up into heaven, handed down like a 6-week course. I go to prepare a place for you. Make sure everyone goes through these 6 weeks. I've entitled it Paul and Timothy. You don't know what that's about yet, but here in 100 years you will. I mean, you know, is that discipleship? Is discipleship, hey, go through this 8-week curriculum? Is that what discipleship is? Well, I think it is for most of us. It's what it's become. Jesus didn't say go through curriculum. He said, listen, live like I live. That was his message. You walked with me for 3 years. Live like I lived. Walk like I walked. How did he walk? Well, he seemed to despise the Pharisees and loved any repentant whore, thief, or drunkard he could find. That's how he lived. He didn't separate, he engaged. He didn't embrace, he called sin what it was. Or how about this? Because this is a great question too. In where we've gone with the gospel, would Jesus even be considered in our day a good Christian? I mean, honestly, he drank enough wine to be called a drunkard. Now, everybody's drinking wine, but he drank enough of it to be called a drunkard. He ate enough and enjoyed life enough to be called a glutton. So, okay, keep in mind what the Pharisees are doing. The Pharisees are outside going, this is holy. And catch the irony. They're working to reform the Son of God. They're trying to correct Christ's life. Why don't you wash your hands? Why do you hang out with who you hang out with? Why are you drinking all that wine? Why are you partying like you're partying? Why are you hanging out with the people you're hanging out with? Why are you? And these outside of the Word of God are trying to reform the Son of God, which is why he goes, you don't even know who I am, despite the fact that the Scriptures attest that I am who I am. I mean, would Christ even be considered one of us? Or will we pray for his conversion to himself? Pray that he might grow into maturity. And let me tell you why he does those things. He's not a mature believer yet. When he's mature, he'll quit hanging out with those gluttons, quit drinking that wine. Come on, man. Come on. Christ says, go into the world. Go. He just said it again. I send them out. I send them out. Sheep among wolves. I send them out. Not to be of the world, but to be in the world. I send them out. And I think we're finding ourselves on the pasture. In the pasture. No wolves around. Most of us having no wolves in our life at all. Just a bunch of sheep we run with and talk about the greatness of the shepherd. And there's a place for that, but it's the wolves that we've been called to, eh? I want you to see something with me. Look at verse 19. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Keep in mind that this is moments, literally, I think, 8 or 9 verses before Judas is going to betray Jesus. When he says, I sanctify myself, he's saying, I, in obedience, am going to the slaughter. I, in obedience to God's call in my life, am going to be slaughtered. I sanctify myself in obedience so that they might be sanctified. Look at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Are you catching that? What just happened is Jesus goes, I pray not only for Peter twice, and I pray not only for Luke and for James and for John, but I also pray for the Mendonces. I also pray for Matt Chandler. I pray for the Haars and the Joneses. I pray for those who will believe because of their word. So in this moment before his crucifixion, the all-knowing Christ sees not only that first generation, but down to us, and he prays for us. Book of Romans says, to this day he intercedes for us. To this day he sits at the right hand of God. To this day he sits beside God and says, protect, empower, strengthen. Why? Verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So remember what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that the call of Abraham in Genesis 12 is consummated in the book of Revelation when people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people of the earth are all gathered around the throne worshiping God in their culture and through their culture. That means you and I are somewhere in the middle here. Between Genesis 12 and Revelation 4, we're in the middle. We're in the middle among wolves. We're in the middle sharing the gospel, calling people to repentance and the grace that is afforded to all those who will repent. That's where we find ourselves, lest we find ourselves out in the pasture somewhere, fenced in, closed off, no clue. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, to engage a lost and dying world. It is dangerous, yes. It does not play by evangelical rules, yes. It is the call of Christ, yes. So I pray that we be a place that the repentant whore, thief, and drunk would always feel safe to come in and hear the good news of Christ. Here's what I want to do this morning. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray for us and dismiss us, but here's what I want to invite you to. I think we've been all over the map this morning, so here's some things that we might need to do business with God on. Some of you, as I've preached this morning, you've just through the scriptures, God's begun to place on your heart that you've lived a very Pharisaic life. And then if you had to be honest, you've got this standard of holiness that has nothing to do with the Bible. It's just what you've been taught and what you think and what you, and there's no outside. And you have been judgmental and abashed and wounded and attacked, men and women of God, as well as those outside. Because a standard of holiness that is not found in the Bible, only found in your mind. And that's sinful and needs to be repented of. Or maybe you don't think I'm naive enough to think that you Sadducees aren't in here also. And you went out with good intention, but without being sanctified in truth, and you have become all that you went to save. And you need to repent. Because that's sin. For you to love the world is sinful. And so maybe the Sadducees need to repent this morning. Become committed to being sanctified in the truth, knowing this God, who He is, what He's like, lest we find ourselves preaching a moral gospel that's not the gospel at all. And then let me say this. I am not meant to offend anyone, and I am well aware of the dangers in what I'm saying. And I have wrestled and agonized and prayed with a core group of men for a long time before this series got here. We feel like it would be more dangerous for us to say nothing and become the bloated, fat sheep than it would be to challenge you to engage the world where it is. Discipleship does not take place outside of our engaging the world. It can't. Discipleship takes place as we do. As we do. This is the call. This is the gospel. So I'm going to pray. When I say amen, you're dismissed. I'll ask you to leave very quietly and let the people in this room who need to wrestle and do some business with God do that. I love you. I pray that the Lord would protect the things that were said and that nobody takes these things and runs as a license to sin. Father, I thank you so much for the freedom to engage the world. I know a lot of this is so new and so strange to some of us, and even though we can see it in Scripture, there's all these yeah buts that are flying up in our heads and in our minds. And I pray you teach us to walk in the freedom that you've given to us. But more than that, Father, I pray that we would live out the missional purposes that you have for our lives. That everything would be about you. That whether over dinner or in the backyard or over a cup of coffee or even over a beer, that we might discuss your beauty and your love and your grace and your healing power and your call to repentance. I pray that you get us to that middle road between the Pharisees and the Sadducees where we engage culture but don't embrace it. And I pray that you'd put it in our hearts to seek out the wolves, even if it's costly. I pray that you would be put a passion in us to know your truth, to be sanctified in it and walk in it. To this end we labor, to this end we fight, to this end we pray. It's for your beautiful name that I've asked all these things, and my hope that in DFW we might see the religious spirit be killed by genuine conversion, community, and passion for the kingdom of God. And that will have to be a fight that you win, because it is bigger and stronger than any place I've ever been in the world. Help us really love you. It's for your name I pray. Amen. Love you guys.